499 years ago in one day, in a little town in Germany called Wittenberg, Martin Luther nailed to the doors of the castle church there in Wittenberg the placard of his 95 theses, not nearly as radical as we oftentimes think they might be, but merely calling into question some of the ways that indulgences were practiced. At that point, Martin Luther wasn't even calling for the doing away with indulgences, just merely questioning some of the practices. But in that moment is widely recognized where the dam finally burst and the waters of Reformation began to flow. In 1510, Martin Luther was a young monk at the time, and he was given the opportunity to travel to Rome. Now, you must understand that for any monk at this time outside of Rome, to get to travel to Rome was a spiritual boon. This was a win, a major win, particularly for Martin Luther, a man at that time whose conscience was particularly seared by the awareness of his own sin and guilt. Now, what Rome provided for Roman Catholics at that time, or so they believed, and for this young monk, was an opportunity to accrue to himself significant spiritual blessings and merit. One of the things that Luther was sure to do once he got to Rome was to take a tour and to look at as many relics, holy relics, as possible. When we talk about relics, we're talking about things like, you know, a bone from one of the fingers of the Apostle John, or a lock of hair from the Virgin Mary, or, you know, toenail clippings from the Apostle Paul, something like that. And if you looked upon those things and venerated them, the Catholic Church assured its members that they would accrue to themselves special merit, most significantly reducing the time that they would have to spend in purgatory after they died. Purgatory being that Roman Catholic teaching of a place that God's people go to before they go to heaven, where the remaining unconfessed sins in their lives are purged away from them. It was quite possible, the church taught, for one to spend well over a million years in purgatory. And so you can see why people were quite jealous to try to reduce their time there. I mean, we think 70 and 80 years is a long time. Can you imagine being in purgatory for over a million years? This is what was at stake for these people. Luther had hoped to go there, take in as many of the relics as possible, as well as to visit some of the holy sites. And Rome, being the holy city, was filled with holy sites. He had hoped to be able to say Mass at St. John's Lateran, because any monk or priest that said Mass at St. John's Lateran, his mother would automatically go to heaven. She wouldn't have to spend a single day in purgatory. Alas, he was not able to go to St. John's Lateran and say Mass. But he did go to the Scala Sancta. Now, you'll see a picture of that on your sermon guides. It is in Jerusalem. It is in Rome. It is said to have been the stairs that Jesus ascended while on trial in Jerusalem, on up to where Pilate was. And those stairs were then carted off to Rome to be a holy site there. And there they stand to this very day, where pilgrims go to that place and kneel on those steps and crawl up those steps in the hopes of gaining spiritual merit before God. What Luther did before those very steps is he got on his knees and climbed up each one of those steps individually, stopping at each step to pray the Lord's Prayer at each step, to kiss each step. And so he was told, once you got up to the very top, having done your duty all the way up through those steps, then you would be able to free from purgatory the soul of your choice. This is why Luther rather famously wrote after his visit to Rome that he regretted that both of his parents were still alive, because he would have been able to release one of them from purgatory had they been dead. You can see the sort of burden this kind of superstition places upon the souls of men and women. In fact, Luther later wrote that as soon as he ascended to the top of the Scala Sancta, his mind was immediately filled with this doubt. What if it's not true? What if it doesn't work? But if all of this work and all of this striving and all of these efforts don't do a thing to make me okay with God? Well, when he returned to Germany to his work as a monk, his burden over his own sinfulness only heightened at this point. And he would spend hours in the confessional. In fact, one of his confessors rather famously said to him, "Brother Martin, please go out and commit some real sins." Because he would spend hours upon hours, day after day, in the confessional, confessing to sins of omission. I haven't done this. I haven't done enough of this. I haven't loved God enough. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself enough. So they thought something was wrong with this poor man. And so his superior at the monastery took him aside, and something extraordinary happened that would influence not only the history of the church, but the history of Western civilization. He told Martin Luther that he was going to send him to Wittenberg, a backwater town. And there, Luther was to immerse himself in the study of the Scriptures. And as he would do that, then he would be made a professor at the new university there at Wittenberg, there to teach the Scriptures. I say that that was a revolutionary thing because it was in those years early as he studied and taught the Scriptures in Wittenberg where he buried himself, particularly in the books of Romans and Galatians. And it's there where he was converted as he saw, in his own words, the gates of paradise swing open as he read and studied and understood the book of Romans. And he saw in those days that all of his efforts, the marble stairs of the Scala Sancta, were nothing but sinking sand. And what he needed was a firm place to stand. Martin Luther understood the law, and so he understood that justice must be done, that righteousness must be accomplished. And therefore, he needed a firm place to stand, something much more firm than his own righteousness and his own good deeds. He needed something solid upon which to stand. And there he found it in the book of Romans. And so look there, Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. And I'd ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It has with it all of the authority of God. It is without any error. And it is life-giving for us. So hear now the word of the Lord. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's Word. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask that You would commit Your Word to our hearts. We trust, Father, that You are addressing us through Your Word and that You are working in us powerfully through Your Word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would have Your way in us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, granting repentance to the sinner, and firming us up in the faith. We pray that You would do all of this for Your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Some have called what we just read the most important paragraph in the Bible. Now, I don't know how helpful it is to think about the Bible in those terms, because all of Scripture is God-breathed. It is all profitable for us, for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. But if you were to go to one place where you would understand truly, fully, the nature of the gospel, and just exactly what it is that Christ has accomplished, then you can do no better than the paragraph that we just read. It is quite literally the peak of a mountain in Scripture, and it gives to us such majestic doctrine and cause for doxology. The central idea of the text that we just read is quite simply the righteousness of God. And I want you to see how interesting it's going to be and how revolutionary it is that in a text that most fully explains the grace of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished when He died in our place, the central theme is actually the righteousness of God. Specifically, how is it that Jesus vindicates the righteousness of God by saving sinners? Now, I want you to hear that in a way that I think it's intended to be heard. That the righteousness of God is most fully vindicated in the salvation of the guilty. That ought to cause you some cognitive dissonance. Because if you would think, okay, what would vindicate the righteousness of God? You think about things like His law. And certainly they witness to the righteousness of God. But what most fully vindicates the righteousness of God, we learn here, is His grace in saving sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question then is, how is God's righteousness vindicated? By His saving of sinners. You would think that God's righteousness would be vindicated in His saving of the righteous. But His righteousness is put on display most fully in the salvation of sinners. Now, let's define a couple of terms just in case we need to do that this morning. The first term is gospel. Gospel literally means good news. Gospel is a thing that is announced. Gospel is not a thing that we do or achieve. Gospel is news that is announced. And so no wonder that word was appropriated by the church, by Christians, by Jesus and the apostles to describe what Christ has done for us. In His dying and in His rising, He has accomplished salvation for sinners. The announcement of that news is the gospel. And we are saved by the power of a message. We are saved by the power of that good news. The second term we need to know is righteousness. Now, maybe that's a new word for you. For some of you, it certainly isn't a new word. But righteousness means, are you ready for this? It means being made right. A righteous person is one who is judged by having done what is right. It could mean conformity, perfect conformity to God's laws and expectations. One commentator calls it a validating performance record. A validating performance record. If you work for a company that does performance evaluations and gives raises based on performance evaluations, if you get a very positive performance evaluation at the end of the year and you're awarded with a raise, that raise is not considered grace or mercy. It is considered justice. It is considered what is right. You have earned that. And so to be righteous is to have a validating performance record. The other term we want to be sure and define is justification or justified. To be justified is to be made just or to have the demands of justice met, either by you or for you. And it's interesting that righteousness and justice are both derivatives of the same Greek word, dikaiosune. And from that one Greek word, we get both the terms justification and righteousness. Now, when we think about justification, think about it this way. If you owe a debt to someone, then there is an imbalance in justice because justice requires that all debts be paid. But once you pay the debt, the scales of justice are balanced and justice has been satisfied. In terms of how the Bible uses the word justified, it refers to satisfying the standard of God's justice, of God's righteousness. It means being made right with God. The one who is just has a place to stand, a firm footing, a right standing before God. But here's the dilemma. If God declares sinners righteous, then what does that say about the justice and the righteousness of God? You see, this is the question. And it is an accusation that God opened himself up to in showing mercy to sinners. We're even told that here in verse 25, aren't we? That he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, what that means is that prior to the dying and the rising of Christ, all of the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs that had taken place in the history of Israel, none of the blood of those animals actually atoned for sins. They pointed to the atonement that was to come. And people, God's people, had faith that the sacrifice one day would come. But all of those other sacrifices were provisional, anticipating the sacrifice that would actually atone for sins. And so God had in a sense, been very patient with his people for many, many generations. And it was in that patience that he potentially left himself open to the accusation of the enemy that he is not a righteous God, that he is not a just God. He is bearing with people who are guilty of sins. How can he be righteous and do that? And so it leaves the question, will the judge of all the earth do what is right? Well, the Bible is helping us understand here that the verdict is in and the news is good. One of the things that most, if not all, courtroom drama movies have in common is that there's this tension up until the very end as to whether or not justice is actually going to be done. And some of those movies are really good. Some of them are really bad. Some of them are so predictable, you know. And you just know at the very end, no matter how bad it gets, the right verdict is still going to come down. And it's almost as if the more that the director and the story build up the potential of a wrong verdict, it just confirms all the more at the end the right verdict is going to come through. After all, these are American movies, right? I don't know if you ever saw, I think it was from 1980 or 81, the movie The Verdict with Paul Newman. And it's a powerful courtroom drama about an alcoholic attorney once having a very, very promising career, now very much at the end of his career, so it seems. And he takes on a case that it looks like he can't possibly win. And even at the very end, after the jury has been dismissed and they are waiting for the return that the jury is in, he's sitting there at his table before the judge's bench, deep in thought, anxious, believing against all hope that the jury will return with a ruling against his client, a client who deserves justice, a client who was dealt a great injustice. And at the very end, you can tell he doesn't think the right thing is going to be done, only to have the verdict announced in favor of his client. There are so many things throughout biblical history that make it appear as though justice is not going to be done. Even today, don't we ask a lot of questions? How can God allow this to happen? Why do these things happen? How can God be sovereign and yet all of this evil happens? Redemptive history is full of challenges to the righteousness of God. But what we must understand is the thing that could affect confidence in the righteousness of God more than anything else is His patience with sinners. And here we see that. And yet we know that the verdict is already in. Sinners are saved and God is righteous. And the first thing I want us to notice here are the witnesses that are called to testify to this. God has called forth witnesses which will all testify to the fact that He is indeed a righteous God. Look again at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now right there, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, wraps up the first big section of the book of Romans, which was begun in chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, Paul embarks on a long series of thoughts and meditations about the nature of our sin. And the news is bad, really bad. He goes into detail about how humanity, left unredeemed, apart from Jesus Christ, swirls ever downward. in descending steps of human degradation and depravity, getting to the point even where we prefer a lie over the truth, where although we know that there is a God, we determine to withhold from Him our worship and instead worship created things, even ourselves. This is the condition of man. By the time he gets to the first half of chapter 3, he has concluded that we can do nothing really that is good. That is, we can't do anything that ultimately can please a holy God. Paul even tells us that we don't even seek for God. And then he says, as he wraps up that section, and the news gets even worse. Not only are you hopelessly sinful, but even your best efforts at obedience won't make you okay with God. Paul says, let's suppose you have a change of heart and you decide that you are now going to work as hard as you can to please God. Okay, you've seen that you're a sinner, you hate that sin, you grieve that sin, and now you're going to work really hard to make it up. You're going to look at the law of God, you're going to look at His standard of righteousness, and you're going to say, I will do those things. Paul says, it is hopeless, friend, because the law cannot save you. Not because there's something deficient in the law, but because your inclinations are so hopelessly sinful that you cannot possibly keep the law according to God's standard. And that's where we arrive in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And then do you see how verse 21 begins? But now. Listen, beloved, emblazon that in your heart and in your mind. You are living in the post but now part of the story. Right? But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Those words are filled with hope and grace and assurance. In fact, our hope is wrapped up in that little clause, but now. And this begins the section of Romans where we are told that God has done something decisive to address all of that bad news we've been reading about since chapter 1. The but now that begins this section says that God has done something to change your condition. And here's how he describes it. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now this is key. Because again, as we think about the righteousness of God, and as we think about what would it be that would define His righteousness or put on display or give witness to His righteousness, you will think things like the law of God. And it most certainly does. In fact, Paul says here that Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, testifies to the righteousness of God. And it does. Read the Old Testament. Go to Exodus 20 and read the Ten Commandments. What's on display there? The righteousness of God. Look at Moses before the burning bush as he is beholding just a glimmer of the glory of God. And what does he do? He trembles and he takes off his shoes because the ground that he's standing on is holy. Find Isaiah in the temple as he sees a vision of the God Most High who is holy, 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 and he trembles before that. That is the righteousness of God. We can go on and on and on throughout the Old Testament and see how it gives witness to the righteousness of God. But this is where it gets really exciting. Paul says that there is a witness to the righteousness of God that is better and even more clear than the witnesses that we find in Moses and the prophets. And you know what it is? The gospel of Jesus Christ in the salvation of sinners. Now, again, that ought to shock you. How is it that the righteousness... Now, if I were to say the niceness of God is put on display in the gospel, you'd track with that. But we're saying here that the righteousness of God is most clearly witnessed to in the New Testament, in the gospel of Jesus. And it begs the question, how can this be? How is it that the righteousness and the justice of God are put more fully on display, more fully and publicly vindicated in the salvation of sinners than even in the giving of the law. And here he's going to tell us how it happens. Look secondly now at the recipients of this salvation. Look again there at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's where we see what Paul is getting at when he refers to the righteousness of God. This is a righteousness that is given. It is not here a reference to the righteousness of God that makes Him righteous or that is a display of His righteousness so much as it is a reference to the righteousness of God whereby He makes us righteous. He gives righteousness as a gift, but to whom? Verse 22, for all who believe. So this righteousness that God gives to make a sinner righteous is not given indiscriminately, but it is given, quote, for all who believe. And notice the means by which God gives this righteousness to all who believe. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a condition, is it not? That this righteousness whereby God makes the unrighteous righteous is given to all who believe through faith in Jesus Christ. To have faith in Jesus Christ means that we have done more than just simply accepted certain facts about Him. Now, we must accept the facts about Him if we are actually to trust Him. If I want to know who my wife is, then I must know the facts about her. I can't impose upon her a story or a set of facts that are not hers. Same with Jesus. If you're going to know and believe in Jesus, you got to know who Jesus is. So we start with the facts about Him, but faith in Jesus goes much deeper. It is a full-on investment of our life and our future and our trust and our hope in Him. It is believing that if I am to have any hope of a right standing before God, it will come because of His merits and not my own. It is believing that by His dying, my sins are cleansed, and by His rising, my life is guaranteed. My future has a hope. This is what it means to have faith in Him, to trust in Him. And notice here that he says, and there's no distinction among these recipients, those who receive the salvation through the righteousness of Christ. There's no distinction. In other words, God doesn't favor one group over another. He doesn't favor one nation, one ethnicity, one socioeconomic group over another. He shows no favoritism. And why? Verse 23. For all have sinned. No distinction. Why? Because you're all the same in the sense that you've all sinned. There is no nation, no people, no race that is less sinful or more sinful than any other. We have all sinned. We are all in the same boat of spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. And this is hard to accept. Sin has been utterly trivialized in our day. We are entertained by sin. We wink at sin. We excuse sin. Look at our choices for President of the United States and tell me that we have not trivialized, excused, and winked at sin. And the problem is not just their sin. The problem is my sin and your sin. And our problem is far greater than our sins. It is our sin. We slip when we start talking about our sins rather than our sin because we limit ourselves to something that is easily sorted through. Sin is the singular before it is the plural. Because sin concerns our fundamental situation in life. I have sins. I commit sins because I am a sinner. Before it is about what we do, it's about who we are. And it's a grievous thing that it has become popular today in Christian circles, even in supposedly Reformed churches, to talk about sin in almost exclusively therapeutic categories. Well, sin is brokenness. Sin is affliction. Sin is something that I need healing from. And that's not inappropriate. Those are appropriate categories, but they're underneath what the real problem is. And that is the fact that sin is fundamentally lawlessness. You see, if I can define sin wholly in therapeutic categories, then I can avoid taking real moral responsibility for it. And that's where I have to begin with the fact that sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion. Sin is an attack upon the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what is Paul getting at there where he says that we have fallen short of the glory of God? Picture it this way. Mankind was created with a unique privilege that nothing else in all of the created order was given. That is, the man and the woman were made in the image of God. Now, there's a number of things that means. But one of the things it means is that the man and the woman were made in such a way that they would reflect certain attributes of God. Now, there are some things about God that He owns entirely, that are completely His own, that are not shared by His creatures at all. But there are some of His attributes which He has intentionally made us to reflect. We can reflect some of the love of God. We can reflect some of the holiness of God. We can reflect some of the kindness and mercy and justice of God. We are made to reflect some of the glory of God. And sin marred that. Sin covered that mirror and scratched that mirror and distorted that mirror. So that we have become, spiritually speaking, because of sin, we've become like those strange carnival mirrors which distort the image so that what you end up looking at doesn't appear to be the right thing at all. And that's what's happened in humanity. And so that is why all real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all Christians, long for the day when we will be restored to that place where we reflect the glory of God as we were always intended to. I think that's behind what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Certainly he is speaking about beholding the glory of God, but I think he is also speaking about the restoration of that capacity that we have as people in the image of God to mirror forth things about Him that are true and good and glorious. And one day, that capacity will be restored to us. Look number three at the source of all of this. The source of this righteousness. Verse 24. And are justified. So we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The Apostle Paul was an expert in the law. One of the things he writes to his friends in the church in Philippi is that prior to his conversion, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was judged by his colleagues to be a man who had mastered the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, the books of the law. He could tell you from the books of the law what God's holy expectations were. And as far as his lifestyle goes, it was impeccable. If anybody could be saved by conformity to law, it would have been Paul. He probably got closer than any of us have ever gotten. He was, in his own words, zealous for it. And that's no doubt one of the reasons, I think, why Martin Luther had such affinity for the Apostle Paul. You see, prior to his becoming a monk, Martin Luther was a lawyer. He had trained and studied the law. It was his father's wish. It wasn't necessarily the thing that Martin Luther wanted, but at that time you did what your father told you to do. And Martin Luther's father, although he was a rather successful businessman, was not an educated man and was a part of the lower classes as far as that structure goes. And he wanted his son to bring a little bit of pride to the family. And the way you did that, in part, could be to be a lawyer. And so he sends him off to university to study the law. And it is said that Luther, unsurprisingly, had a keen mind for the law and for all of the intellectual pursuits that were necessary to be a successful lawyer. So Luther, and as we're going to find out as a Christian, and particularly as a monk, Luther had a keen desire to see justice done. He had a keen understanding of what was required if justice was to be done. And this was no doubt strengthened in his training as a lawyer. And this is going to be a matter of great importance, because after Luther leaves the practice of the law and becomes a Roman Catholic monk, we're going to see that so many of his fellow monks and priests, Luther saw what they couldn't see, that the church's prescription for being justified before God was hopelessly flawed because the church's prescription did not actually address the righteousness of God. Luther saw that no one could be declared righteous, even if God gave them grace to behave righteously. Something far more radical was required. And we have to understand this, because the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church was then, and still is today, this. If you speak to a Catholic neighbor and you say, well, you know, one of the things that makes us different is I believe that salvation comes by grace. Now, if they know anything about Catholic dogma, they're going to stop you and say, I believe in salvation by grace too. And you'll say, oh, then we believe the same thing. No, you don't. This is not to criticize Roman Catholics, but I will criticize their dogma. I will criticize their doctrine. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is this, that grace is a substance that is infused within the person who asks for it. And once God infuses into them His grace, it then gives them the ability to live in such a way as to merit salvation. You see that? Again, where does the ability to obey come from? They'll say it's grace. But where does the salvation come from? From your merit. Now, the merit, you know, the ability to obey comes by grace, but the salvation, the justification, nevertheless resides in that ability that God gives you to obey. Luther finally saw that there was no hope in being justified under those terms. And the reason why he saw it was, first of all, the testimony of his own conscience, as he saw just how deep sin goes. Sin is far more than just doing some of the right things in the right time. Sin goes far more than just violating some of the rules. Sin goes to the heart and to the motives and to the thoughts, etc. And so he knew that something far more radical had to happen. And this is where he stumbles into Romans chapter 3. Because he sees that the righteousness by which we are made right with God is not fundamentally a moral change in us. In other words, we are not made right with God because God gives us the grace to behave righteously. We are made right with God by a judicial act on God's part to declare us righteous. Luther calls this the passive righteousness of God, because it is a righteousness that we receive passively. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We just take it. We're given it, because that's exactly what Paul says here. It is a gift that is given to us by grace. Righteousness is not a thing that you establish by your living. Righteousness is a gift you are given by God's grace. And if you're saved by any other kind of righteousness, then you're actually not saved. It is God's righteousness that He credits to our account, whereby now He is able to declare us righteous. The judge of the universe has publicly pronounced not guilty all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if God had done that on a whim, or if He had done that simply because He was in a really good mood and chose to overlook sin, then He would be unrighteous, and He would be unjust, and He would be less than God. No, something objective had to happen that would make His not guilty the just verdict. You know, it's often said that in American courtrooms, and this is right, that when you're declared not guilty, you're not necessarily innocent. It just means that there wasn't sufficient evidence to get you. So you can be not guilty, but still guilty. We need something better than that from God. We need an actual thing to happen which makes the not guilty verdict just. Just in the eyes of everyone. So, God is fully just. God is uncompromisingly righteous. And He is, even as He declares us righteous, because that pronouncement of righteousness comes, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God rests His not guilty upon an objective act, an objective occurrence that happened in time and space, namely the nailing of Jesus to the cross. Paul refers to it here as God putting forward His Son as a propitiation. Propitiation is a wonderful word. We've talked about it before. It is a noun that means the turning away of wrath. The turning away of wrath. When someone is angry at you and you take steps to remove the offense, you are propitiating that person. You are engaged in propitiation, in the removal and the turning away of wrath. I did a wedding yesterday, and one of the things that I try to talk to couples in the process before they're married is I try to warn them that they're going to have conflicts during their marriage. Some of them may be rather trivial, some of them rather serious at times. Maybe some of them even monumentally serious. And if you've ever been married, you know what that's like. You know what it's like to have a conflict with your spouse, and all you want is for the anger to be taken away. You're in the living room and you're not speaking and you're not making eye contact. You're communicating through a series of grunts and clicks. You're in the kitchen and you have your backs to each other and you're both thinking, all I want is for the wrath to be taken away, for someone to turn away the wrath, for someone to take away that anger, to remove it. In that moment, you are pleading, hoping, praying for a propitiation in the wrath that is between you and your spouse. Well, imagine how much more significant the justified wrath of a holy God is against sin. Oh, we needed a propitiation, one who could take that justified wrath and turn it away from us. And the only way He could do that is by taking it upon Himself. That is why God's righteousness is vindicated in the gospel. Because in the salvation of sinners, in the cross of Christ, the righteousness of God is not being overlooked. It's being satisfied. God is pouring out His wrath as Jesus dies and therefore satisfying His standard of righteousness. If God had overlooked sin, He would not be righteous. And if God had not been merciful, He would have shed our blood, not the blood of His Son. As our propitiation, Jesus directed the justified, good wrath of God away from us by bearing it on Himself and fully satisfying the righteousness of God. And here's finally the proof. Look there in the second half of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. You see, He's just said that the Father put forth the Son as a propitiation, meaning the Father hung His Son on the cross. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. I think if Paul were to have written, this was to show God's mercy, we'd say, of course. And it does, it does. But isn't it interesting that Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness? Because for generations, as he goes on to write, God had opened Himself to a possibly credible accusation of being unjust. You could hear the enemy behind the scenes. God, you're not holy. Look at what you've tolerated from your people. You're not righteous. You're not just. You're no God worth worshiping. And it was on the cross where the enemy's mouth was shut and the accusations silenced, because it was on the cross where God's righteousness was publicly vindicated. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross proves, it manifests, it publicly puts on display that God has always been right to forgive repentant sinners. God has always been just to save the sinner who repents. Isn't that interesting to think of it in those terms? And Paul is inviting us to think of the salvation that God has poured out upon you through faith in Jesus. Paul is inviting us here to think of that not only as mercy, but as justice. If God withholds salvation from a repentant sinner, then He is unjust and unrighteous. I say that, beloved, to hopefully encourage you in the unbreakability of God's promise to save you. If you're a repentant sinner, if you have trusted in Christ, then the least likely thing in the universe to happen is for you to lose that salvation, because it would make God a liar. It would make God unjust. And He is not unjust. The penalty has been paid. When God saves a repentant sinner, when God saves a sinner who comes to Jesus, He is acting justly. He is acting righteously. He is honoring in that moment the efficacious nature of the crucifixion of His Son. What a difference this is from every other world religion and every other worldview on the planet. Because every other religion will give you some sort of self-salvation project. Attain this secret knowledge. Meet these basic requirements. Detach sufficiently from all other entanglements. Perform the necessary steps, etc., etc. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ promises a fully justifying righteousness based entirely upon the deeds of another. There is a place for you to stand today, justified, made right with God, if you stand firmly planted in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His dying and rising. That is where you must stand. Not atop a staircase in Rome, but to stand in the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become the justifier of all who believe. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that by Your grace You would keep these words in our hearts and in our minds, that we would be instructed by these words, Father, and changed. We pray, God, that You would grant repentance to the sinner, grant faith to the unbeliever, so that they will know Your declaration of not guilty. And I pray, Father, for each one of my brothers and sisters in this place, for the genuine believer who nevertheless struggles with doubt that You're actually good enough to save them. Oh God, I pray that they would see that it is impossible for You to break Your word, and that this would be a source of deep and abiding joy and peace for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. This morning, as we do each time we gather on the